Well, good evening again, everyone. And please, if you could turn back to James chapter 3, that would be a great help. We're going to be looking at this passage together tonight. That's page 1214, if you've lost your place in the Bible. James chapter 3. And we need to pray as we begin, so let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we long that your kingdom would come, that more people would come to know your name and your glory. And we pray that your kingdom would come more deeply in our own lives, that we would increasingly rejoice in having you as our King, that we would follow your ways. And so we pray that you'd help us tonight as we think about our speech, what we say, how we use our tongue. Please give us wisdom from above. In Jesus' name, amen. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We've all heard that. We've all been told it. Some of us may even have said it. But I suspect it's not as accurate as it is memorable. The fact is, we live in a world where words matter, and they matter a great deal. Words have the capacity to affect us very deeply. The damage done by something said can go far deeper, and it can last much longer than physical wounds. And that shouldn't surprise us. We live in a world that's been created by words. We live in a world that's being sustained by the Word of God itself. God is a speaking God. And so words are not incidental in this universe, they are central. But whereas God using words always brings good, when it comes to us, it can be a very different story. Abraham Lincoln once said, "I would rather remain silent and be thought a fool than speak up and remove all doubt." We understand his point, but we need to recognise there is a much greater danger when it comes to our speech than being thought stupid. A far greater danger than looking silly or saying something daft. And it's a danger James wants to bring to our attention in this passage. If you've been here over recent weeks, we've seen James's great concern is that we would show the marks of authentic, wholehearted faith. That we would show our belief in the way that we live. And that means we have to come to terms with how we use our tongue, with what we say. Because a mark of authentic Christianity is that we control our speech and that we use our speech to bring blessing. So James begins in verse 1 with a warning to any would-be pastors. He says, "Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers." He's talking about those who would be teaching in the context of a church, not just a pastor, maybe a youth leader or someone who teaches kids in one of the groups. And James is saying we shouldn't be in a rush to do this because, verse 1, we who teach will be judged more strictly. If you teach in a church, you have the capacity to do enormous damage to the whole body of God's people. Please do pray for those of us who teach. We need your prayers. And James is bringing this up because he's highlighting something that is a particular issue for teachers in the church, but it's also a massive issue for all of us. And that is the issue of keeping our tongue in check. So James says in verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." Now, I love the NIV. Bibles that we use, I've got to say it's mucked up verse 2. It's not as hypothetical as the NIV makes it sound. James isn't saying if someone is never at fault. He says literally if anyone is not stumbling in what he says, well, it's not that they're perfect in the sense of being faultless, but they are complete, they are mature. We all stumble in many ways, but if anyone is not stumbling in what he says, he is mature in the faith. In other words, James is saying what he's already said back in chapter 1, verse 26. We saw this 2 or 3 weeks ago. He said, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In other words, if you do not control your speech, you are not a Christian. However much you may claim to be a Christian, however much you consider yourself to be a religious person or a spiritual person, no, a mark of authentic Christian faith is that we keep a tight rein on our tongue, that we're not those who stumble in what we say. So two things we need to do according to this passage tonight. The first thing is we've got to understand our tongue. So James wants to examine our tongue, so he asks us to open our mouth and say, ah. And he's going to peer inside and tell us what he sees about our tongue. And the first thing to say is that our tongues are powerful. So verse 3, he says, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Tongues are powerful, and James says that they're a bit like horses and they're a bit like ships. I've got to admit, I'm not a great fan of horses, and it is entirely mutual. I've been riding, I think, 3 times in my life. I always get the horse with behavioural issues, and it's generally unpleasant for both of us. I'm intimidated by horses. They're big creatures. They're powerful. They can kick, or they can just gallop off at a charge. And that is James's point. They are big creatures, and yet they can be controlled by this. This is a genuine bit, for those of you who don't know about horses. So one of these things can control a mighty steed. Just this little piece of metal. Or, if you're like me, ships are far more interesting. In verse 4, one of the biggest ships in the world is the USS Eisenhower, an American aircraft carrier. It weighs 91,400 tons, is just shy of 1,100 feet in length. It is powered by a 280,000 horsepower engine that runs on nuclear power. It has a complement of 6,100 men and women and can carry up to 100 aircraft. It is a vast boat, or ship, depending on what the difference is. And yet the rudder that steers this massive thing is tiny. The rudder of the USS Eisenhower is just a tenth of 1% of the ship's size. Something relatively that is very, very small, and yet can steer such a huge vessel. And James says it is the same with the tongue. Verse 5, likewise the tongue is a small part of the body. It weighs 0.4% of your body weight. I've not found a painless way to confirm that, but that's what the books tell me. And yet the tongue can make great boasts, because though it's so small, it has an enormous impact. It is incredibly powerful. Our speech is powerful. Now that can be a great thing. But when put into the mouths of sinners, the impact of the tongue can be horrific. And so the second thing James wants us to see about our tongue is that it's destructive. So, second half of verse 5. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. It takes very, very little to start a forest fire. Just one spark from an engine or a carelessly discarded cigarette, and the whole thing can go up. And we'll have seen footage from places like California and Australia of these forest fires and just how widespread they can be and how devastating they are. And James says that is what the tongue is like. Verse 6, the tongue is also a fire. It is destructive. He says it's a world of evil. There's a whole mini universe of sin in our tongue, in what we say. He says it corrupts the whole person. It affects every area of life. And it does so, he says, through the whole course of life. From the cradle to the grave, it blazes away. This is one muscle that gets a constant workout. And he says the fire spreads everywhere. There are sparks constantly flying every time we open our mouth. It might just be a little bit of innuendo. It might be sniping at our parents or at our spouse. It might be putting someone down, making them look stupid. It might be a little bit of gossip. It might be a small lie or an exaggeration. And it all feels harmless enough at the time. It's just a little spark. And yet what a forest can be set on fire by one careless word. James says in the verse 8, it is full of deadly poison. It is an incredibly dangerous weapon. And it's not surprising, again, in the verse 6, it is itself set on fire by hell. Corrupt speech of any kind and to any degree is devilish. Doesn't mean that the devil is physically making us say every bad thing we say. He just says, James is just meaning that the character of godless speech is hellish. Our tongues are incredibly destructive. So what do we do about it? Well, the next thing James tells us is that our tongues are uncontrollable. So verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. James looks at the world around him. He takes us on a little trip to the zoo. We can see elephants playing football in their enclosure. We can see dolphins kicking balls up in the air and sort of juggling. You've got parrots doing karaoke and singing away. We can tame all kinds of animal, but we can't tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And we're kidding ourselves if we think this is something we can just sort out through mere willpower. You may well be someone who's successful, who's just good at getting things done and sorted out. But this is not something you can conquer. James is not writing this chapter to give us 7 steps to flawless speech. He wants us to see that our tongues are not controllable. And the final thing he wants us to see about our tongues is that they are revealing. The tongue is a bit of a barometer. It shows what your whole life is like. It shows what you're really about. And so often what our tongue shows up is how double-minded we are, how inconsistent we are. So verse 9, James says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. So on Sunday we can all join together, we can praise God. I'll join the chorus of creation, giving praise to Christ alone, and we mean it. But then how long is it before we're doing someone down? Someone who's made in the very image of that God we were just giving praise to. James says in verse 10, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. It should not be. And the reason it should not be, nature itself illustrates. So verse 11, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Answer to all of those, by the way, is no, just in case you're not crash hot on your kind of biology and stuff. But nature shows us that the product is always in keeping with the source. If the source is salt water, you're not going to end up with fresh water. If you're looking for an olive, you don't go to find one on a fig tree. The product is always in line with the source. And it's the same with the tongue. Just as fruit reveals what sort of tree you're dealing with, just as a stream shows you what kind of source you're dealing with, the tongue reveals what sort of people we are. The tongue shows what's really going on in our lives. Jesus himself said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when you praise God and then speak against someone God has made, you are showing that your praise is hollow. That you don't really worship him in the way you just claimed. You don't really love him and esteem him. Our tongue is revealing. It shows what our heart is like. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we are marked by godless speech, well, it's because we have a godless heart. Our speech reflects our heart. So you've got to understand your tongue. It is powerful, incredibly powerful. It is incredibly destructive. It is uncontrollable and it is revealing. That is what it's like. And so the question we ask is, well, what do we do? Just sort of shut up for good? Sort of physically stitch our mouths closed? Take the silence is golden approach? Well, there is some wisdom in saying less, a lot of wisdom, in fact, in saying less. But James's concern is not that we would be quiet. No, again, 1 verse 26, he wants us to be those who keep a tight rein on our tongue. He wants us, chapter 3 verse 2, to be those who are not stumbling in what we say. He wants us to be mature. And if we're going to do that, we need to follow his second instruction for us, and that is to seek God's wisdom. No man can control the tongue, and so we need to look elsewhere. We need to look to God for wisdom. James kicks off in verse 13 by saying, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a good question, isn't it? Take this congregation, just have a look around at the people who are sat here tonight. Have a look around and ask yourself, who's wise? Who's got understanding among this group of people? I wonder how you'd answer that. We're not going to have a vote or a show of hands. But how can you tell? What do you look for to know if someone is wise and understanding? Well, we tend to equate it with cleverness, don't we? But look at what James says in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by the deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James says, more important than your brain and what you know is your conduct and how you live. Because wisdom is to do with our behavior, not to do with our intellect. And so if we're looking for someone who might be wise, we look for the good life, not the clever answers. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. James is saying wisdom leads to humility, and humility will produce good deeds. And James is talking about this because the way to deal with your tongue is to deal with the heart that is beneath it. Okay, remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the way to deal with your tongue is to get your heart in order. And every wrong form of speech is a sign that we are proud, that we lack wisdom. So verse 14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. If we're people who are wanting to sort of push ourselves forward and do others down, if that's the case, James says, you've got nothing to boast about. However much you might know, you've got nothing to boast in. The real sign of wisdom is not what we say, but how we live. And that's the nature of wisdom. It's seen. It's behaved. It's seen in deeds, not in clever words. And so then we ask ourselves, well, how do we get it? Is there a book somewhere we've got to go and read? Well, no, we've got to see where it comes from. James says there are two kinds of wisdom. The real wisdom that he's speaking about here is not like worldly wisdom, the wisdom of human society. And so he contrasts the two things. He says such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. In other words, there's wisdom that comes from heaven and there's wisdom that comes from earth. There's wisdom that's spiritual and there's wisdom that's unspiritual. There's wisdom from God and there's wisdom from the devil. And true wisdom comes from outside this world. It comes down from above. True wisdom comes only from God. We need to look to him for wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2 says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Back in James chapter 1 verse 5, he's already said to us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God." We need to have God's perspective on us. We need God to humble our hearts. We need that wisdom to see ourselves in our true context. He is the source of wisdom, and so we need to pray. We need to ask him for wisdom. Before we read the Bible, we need to pray. Before we go out into a day and wag our tongue, we need to pray and to ask God for wisdom. And by his wisdom, we can begin to display good fruit. So as we finish, the last couple of verses of James 3, verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That is the fruit of real wisdom. It brings about harmony. It brings about purity. Again, it's relational. It's seen in our behaviour, that we're not pushing ourselves over others. But in humility, we are at peace with others. And it leads in verse 18 to a harvest of righteousness. He says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And I think that means two things. It means a harvest of righteousness in our own lives, because if we have God's wisdom, he will help us increasingly to live lives that please him. We will have humble hearts if we receive God's wisdom. And so we won't be those who lie or who gossip or who slander or who crush others with what we say. There'll be a harvest of righteousness in our own lives, and also, I take it, in the lives of others. That phrase, harvest of righteousness, suggests that God's wisdom will enable us to live in a way that's attractive, that might help draw others to God. It may well be the clincher in someone coming to trust in Christ, seeing how God's people live. But I suggest it will change not just our deeds, but also our words. And there's a wonderful illustration of this in Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to turn it up. But we see there God's people having their speech set on fire, not by hell, but by heaven. It describes tongues of fire coming down and resting on God's people and producing in them a different kind of speech to the kind we normally see operating in this world, a speech that enabled them to declare God's praises in a way that was heartfelt and powerful to those around them. May we display the fruit of that kind of wisdom. So friends, we live in a world where words matter. The repercussions of what we say can be devastating. The repercussions of what we say can last for a whole lifetime, but even more, they can last for eternity. And so let's pray that God would use our words to bring eternal blessing to those around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please help us to reflect deeply on these truths. Please help us to have a very sober understanding of our tongue, of our speech and what it can do. Please help us to remember this teaching that we've just seen? And would it move us to cry to you for wisdom? Father, we thank you that you love to give wisdom generously to those who are earnest in seeking it. And so we pray that you would grant it to us, that it would bring about humility in our attitude and good deeds in our life, that it might help us to be peaceable, to be those who live in harmony with one another. And we pray, Father, that there might be a harvest of righteousness, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. Please help us to use our tongues well, to bring blessing, to bring the gospel, to honour Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.